about hearing the timbre of God's voice. Jesus can be very exasperating. And happened to have lunch with Dave and Adam last Sunday, and I don't even know how we were talking about this. And I said, Jesus comes down the mountain from the Transfiguration, and his disciples are trying to cast out a demon, and they can't. And Jesus says to them, this can only come out by prayer and fasting. And he turns around and casts out the demon and doesn't pray. I thought, that's so strange. Tell everyone it can only come out by praying, and you don't pray. Because he listened and knew the timbre of the Father's voice. And it's just, you should sit down and listen to that poem as it's encouraging us. So, if I was to say last October that I'm going to be talking about what I am today, there's no way that I could have said that. So I went on that trip in October, and without having any idea why, my first night as I lay down to go to bed and as I was just meditating and praying, God gave me this verse. And it just kept coming back to me. And I had gone away having booked two messages for December, and I already knew what my title was going to be, God Invades the World, God Invades Us. But I never knew how this verse would tie in. And I've had a lot of things come together from all different aspects into my life that have helped me to understand some things. We still have the spots on the facing the platform. I know the older people need help to see the screen. Oh, that's better. Thanks. I guess I'm part of the older people. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. And that verse, as God put that into my mind morning and night, really helped bring together a bunch of things, of different things that have been going on, of books I'd been reading, things I'd been listening to, thoughts I'd been having that had spoken to me. So it's a new year. I don't know, we do this. New Year's, we get motivated to change things, right? How many made New Year's resolutions? I'm not going to ask you what they were, but did anybody make New Year's resolutions? One person. Okay, so we all make New Year's resolutions. We've made them multiple years. I don't know if I've ever kept a New Year's resolution. Maybe you're more successful. So Gail and I are going on vacation the end of February. We're going down to Mexico. Gail likes to do Reaganomics in developing country. Some of you who are older will catch that reference to the joke. So, you know, when I did this slide yesterday, I thought I should lose 8 pounds before I go on vacation. What, had dinner at my mother-in-law's, that's gone up to 10. She made pumpkin pie. So, you know, you've got a vacation coming up, you've got something come up, you want to lose weight. So you think about it, you get yourself motivated, you want to try and lose weight. I know I probably am not going to be successful, but we try. We try to change things. And then last week, Todd was encouraging us to read our Bibles, which is great. And so we will make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I've done that, made that resolution, never carried it out. We make these resolutions, we want to change, but we seem to be not able to do it. Years ago, I went to see a therapist, and I explained to him the situation that was going on as I saw it, which was not what the situation was, but I explained to him the situation as I saw it, and so he summarized it. Oh, I explained them the situation and what I had done, and he summarized it, and he said to me, as he summarized it, he says to me, so far your method of dealing with this has been hiding your head in the sand. How's that working out for you? And I've shared this before. I looked at him and I thought, I like this guy. He can tell me something. And if I had heard that 5 years before, I would have been angry. But I was at a point in my life where nothing had worked out of what I had tried. So how's that working out for you? We try our New Year's resolutions. We're going to read our Bible. We're going to pray every day. So how's that working out for you? But then we have more serious things. Things that we want to change that are more than losing 8 pounds before we go on vacation. Or more that I'm going to exercise every day. Or whatever it is. I'm actually going to vacuum the car. And we promise our spouse. And these are things that could be male, female, doesn't matter. We promise that, you know what, I'm not going to get angry anymore. I'm not going to blow up at the kids. I'm not going to blow up at you. I'm not going to come in at home anymore with a wall of anger preceding me. I'm not going to binge eat. You know, you stop for gas on the way home. And you walk into Max to pay the bill, and there's chocolate bars, Mr. Biggs, 2 for $1, whatever it is. And you buy 2 and you eat 2 on the way home, but you don't want to tell your spouse that you actually ate 2 of them, so you eat your supper and you promise yourself, I'm not going to do that ever again, right? I think somebody else has done that. Or, you know, you've been watching porn at night, and you're thinking, did I clear out the cache on the history? Cache, is that the right word? And you go, I'm not going to do that again. I promise you, God, I will never do that again. Or you get caught. And often that's our motivation, right? Because we're afraid we're going to get caught, or we get caught, and we promise God, or we promise our spouse, and we are so sincere that we're going to stop this behavior. And so how's that working out? It's not. It's not working out. We come here and we hear a message. We go to camp. We get motivated. This time, God, I'm going to do it. And then we fail with whatever it is, with its gossip or anger or fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. Could be trivial, could be gargantuous. But we fail and we're condemned and we're crushed. And the voice is in our back of our head saying, once again. And so we rededicate ourselves. And we're on this treadmill of, I'm going to change. I failed. Okay, I'll do it this time. And it's a cycle. And we just never get off of that cycle. I'm going to start by saying I'm not going to ask anybody to rededicate their life because we've got to stop doing that. And I'll explain why. And this is Paul. And if Paul seems to not have it right, does any of us have a hope of having it right? And how much of our lives end with the end of this verse and never get beyond that? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing. And for much of my Christian life, that's where it stopped. And it didn't go beyond. And we have honestly tried to change our lives, and we've been unsuccessful. But you know what? There is a way of change that is successful. That is the way God intends us to change. So why did I want to change? Well, I just didn't like who I was. You know, I've shared things, and you could ask Gail any of this. There were times I came home, and she would say, the home is better when you're not here. And you know, the strange thing is in my professional life, I was known as the calm, cool, collected guy who never got upset about anything, never got angry. I was known that way. I didn't like who I was. And here's the other part, is I'd seen far too many Christians who would be considered leaders, whose character was the same as before they had become Christians. I used to, I'm a family doctor, and when I first set up practice and I had people coming in, I would have people come in, and this is going to sound terrible to say, but I would hate it. I'm so glad that I have a Christian doctor. And I knew at that point things were going to go downhill rapidly. And I used to joke, and I would tell Gail, I can tell what church somebody goes to by their personality. You know, these are the Anglicans, and these are the Charismatics, and these are the really fundamentalist, conservative fundamentalist. Because fundamentalism is a mindset that can occur in any religion. That's an interesting thought, because I would also call myself a fundamentalist. And as I thought about this the other day, I thought, isn't that a shame that I could say there's a good chance I'll know what church they go to by their personality, because that means their personality hasn't changed. And if we're to be conformed into the image of Christ, there is something that seems to be wrong. And I just couldn't change. And then I thought, right now, in many ways, Christianity seems to be failing in many places. And you read the early church and it turned the world upside down. And I remember reading Dallas Willard, and he says, Christianity succeeded because it brought answers to the questions people had been wrestling with for thousands of years. And people were attracted to it. And what do we have as what we think of? And I have to say, when I'm saying this, this is me. It may not be you. But the message I often got from Christianity is you become saved and you go to heaven. So either Christianity didn't work, or what I was understanding as Christianity was wrong. So I had to examine my presuppositions. I had to understand what I was assuming the message was, assuming Christianity was. So what I want to do is look at a few presuppositions today, and next week and the week after. I haven't told yet I'm speaking, Gail, yet I'm speaking three Sundays in a row. Sorry about you hearing that here. But we're going to look at how God can change me so that my character changes. So at his core, God is love. What's that mean? We talk about all things about God. He is omniscient, omnipresent, holy. The thing that ties all of those things together is love. If you could slice God up into little tiny slivers, there isn't any part for which love does not permeate. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and know God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. His love permeates everything he does. There's nothing in creation, in history, in my life that does not show God's love. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, because God is love. So here's something. We view God through prisms, through lenses, whatever you want to call it. So what lens do I view God through? What lens do I view God's interactions with me through? I think the formal word is paradigm. I don't know if that's one of the words you're not supposed to use anymore. Is my relationship primarily, as I view it, that God is judicial in his dealings with me? Or is he relational in his dealings with me? I'm asking the question for you to start to think about it, because this is really important. It might seem like nothing that's important, but it really is important. When I sit down and think about God's dealings with me, do I think of God as a judicial role, that he is a judge? Or do I think of myself as a relational role? So, how would you even know? Well, most of us don't do any introspection. We don't think about our lives. Some of us think about our lives far too much, and we, you know, our stomach growls and we're sure we're dying from cancer. But somewhere in between, we are to examine ourselves. I think there's a verse somewhere that says that. So, we all know the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes into a far country, squanders all his money, spends it all, throws parties, does all kinds of stuff. He wakes up one day and he says, "Guys in my dad's house are eating. I should go home. Maybe he'll take me on as a servant and I can eat." So he goes home and his dad meets him. And his dad throws his arms around him. And the son has a little, and this is wording that I heard somebody else, a little canned story. What am I going to say if I get caught? Well, he gives that little canned story. Well, he doesn't get it out of his mouth. He gets the first, three words or whatever. So here's the question. Did the prodigal repent? There's not an answer, okay? But if you think of God judicially, the prodigal must repent or the father cannot accept him. If you think of that relationally, the father accepts the son. Repentance does happen, but the acceptance of the father is not dependent on the son's repentance. I may have said something wrong in there. But the idea is, I don't think we read in Scripture that the son actually repented. He came home, but his motivation was his stomach. How God regards us, how we regard our interaction with the Father, will determine how I am when I sin, because I'm going to sin. So the woman at the well. And this is something I just thought of the other day. At the end of the story, Jesus looks at her and says, "Where are those who condemn you?" And there wasn't anybody there. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." If you view God judicially, you're really unhappy if the last few words are not included when somebody tells the story. Go and sin no more. If you view God relationally, you realize that Jesus is saying that because he doesn't want her to head off again in the wrong direction. There's two different ways of viewing your relationship with God. There are other ways of viewing your relationship with God, but those are the two that I thought of in terms of what we're going to talk about, which is how do we change our character. So these, I put the word in, paradigms. affect our interpretation of events in the lives of others, in our lives, and how we react to those. Now, I know I'm going to say things that people won't agree with. I'm really hoping you don't agree with everything I say. I'm hoping you think. So how do I view my heart as a Christian? I'm a Christian. I'm assuming that everybody here is. And we're just going to make that assumption. So we've read this verse over and over. I've used this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is that me as a Christian? I've used this verse at boys' camp. Good one to beat kids up with. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what is my heart? Do I have a good heart? Or do I have a heart that's desperately wicked and evil? It's important how I view my heart. What is the truth in that? We're going to talk about that. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are we what we were before Christ, or are we new creations? Do I have two natures? I know I've talked about this. An old nature and a new nature. And I know not everyone's going to agree with me, but just, I'm speaking, you got to listen. And, you know, we've had that analogy said to us. Well, we've got a nature that's like a pit bull, and we got a little nature that's like a chihuahua. And the pit bull is your old nature, and the chihuahua is your new nature. And which one you're going to feed is the one that's going to win. Makes for great preaching. And that's a phrase I got from somebody else who, who's that guy, Gail? The Louis Giglio. He was talking, I was watching some videos by him. And he says he was laying on the, you know, put off your old self, and he was going through this, and he says, that makes great preaching, and bad theology. Because sometimes we think the way I can get people to change is to make them feel guilty enough, heap the guilt on, make them feel bad, maybe they'll change their behavior. It's not worked for me. It doesn't work for you. I'm not going to make anybody feel guilty. I think what Scripture says is our old nature is dead. I am crucified with Christ. So what kind of nature do we have now? We're going to talk about that. So here's the question. What's the flesh and what's the sin in Romans chapter 7? We're going to spend some time talking about that. Sin in Romans 7 is not actions. Sin is a force, a spiritual force. Sin is, and I have no theological basis to say this, the opposite of God's nature in us is sin. Before we become Christians, we are controlled by the, we could say, the spirit of this world. So what's the flesh? I've always heard said the flesh is sin. Never made a lot of sense to me. I actually heard a description of what flesh is, and we're going to, I love this, flesh it out more. Well, flesh can mean physical things. And in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh means the physical body, and it can mean that. But flesh is the methods you have learned that enable you to gain love and avoid acceptance, gain life and avoid rejection, which is what we have spent our lives doing. So flesh can be all kinds of things. And if you read what Paul says about what I have gained by the flesh in Philippians chapter 3, It's not what we think the flesh is, but we're going to talk about that more. So what happens when I sin? And this is, I use this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like getting stuff for free. So there's an app, Blue Letter Bible, and if you download the app to your iPad or whatever tablet you've got, you can get a King James Version for free, and you can get a Holman Christian Standard for free. So it's called Blue Letter Bible. And then the English Standard Version you can also get for free. So I got three Bibles now, and I didn't have to pay a penny. Maybe I'll send them a check out of guilt. No, we're not going to work out of guilt anymore. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so he does not listen. I can't tell you how many times I've talked about when I sin, I build barriers between me and God. Is that true? So I sin, and here I am, and God's over there. And in between us is this pile. And he's kind of staring at me with his lips tight. And he's a little annoyed with my inability to get my act together, to clean myself up. What's the matter with you? You've been a Christian since you were a teenager. Why can't you get your act together? Why can't you quit doing those things? That's the view many have of God. So we all know what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve. Here's a question for you to think about. Why was it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Has anybody ever thought of that? I had never thought of it till I heard somebody ask that question. So they fall, and they eat from the tree, and they look at each other, and they realize, oh, hey, neither of us is wearing a thing. So they get fig leaves, and they hide. So then what happens? God comes. Who's hiding? God or man? Who's building the walls? God or man? When I sin, and it is inevitable. Did my voice just crack? When I sin, and it is inevitable that I will sin, who's building the wall? So how does sin affect our relationship with God? It affects it, but not in a way that I really understood. Household gods. This is a funny thing to throw up here. What I'm doing today is kind of giving some thoughts that are going to form a basis of what we're going to be talking about so that you understand what I'm coming from. So Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the apocryphal stories is that his dad was an idol maker. I don't know if that's a Muslim apocryphal story, a story from Islam, or a story from Judaism, but his dad was an idol maker. But the idea was he was to leave the idols and to come to the promised land. And can't remember. Oh, here I'm having a mental block. Who married Rachel? Was it Jacob? Jacob. Okay, Jacob marries Rachel. He's there, and Rachel and her sister, Leah. And then he wakes up one night or realizes that things are going to go downhill, so he better leave. So he leaves, and Laban comes after him, and he says, "It's not so bad that you took my daughters, but why did you steal my household gods?" and Rachel's got them under her saddle, and she, you know, I can't get off my horse right now, or can't get off my camel, and you can read yourself why she couldn't get off her camel. But what's a household God? A household God is something that we control, that through doing the right incantation, saying the right words, he gives us the results we expect. And we don't have any idea how much that concept permeates our lives as Christians. It's just amazing. We haven't left the household gods. We're looking for a God we can control. When that doesn't happen, we go, God, why did this happen? You know, I gave, I followed you, my life is falling apart. And where we really see it, and this is quite interesting, and I realized this last night when I was at dinner with my mother-in-law's, and we were talking about somebody, and their kids have all had trouble. And in our brain, in the back of our mind, we've all taken that verse about train up a child in the way he is, and we immediately blame the parents for what's gone on. And whether or not that's true, and actually in some of these instances, I think the kids didn't see a reality in the parents. And sometimes, I even think of my own dad, and my dad had a was 2 hours ago when I saw him. He has a tremendous faith, but he has no ability to articulate that faith. And that's a problem even that I've had. But we look at others and we say, oh, you didn't do the incantation right. And you didn't do this right, and you didn't do that right. And we think God is something we will control by doing the right thing. So that, oh, if I pray fast enough, God will take these temptations away from me. Or if I do this, if I am really cry a lot over my sin, if I am remorseful enough, and we have these ideas that this is what's going to work. God's not the household God that we say the right prayers to when the rain comes. But we still are going through our life that way. So here's another one. What do I think holiness is? I say holiness, and you know, I would get, somebody would get up and start talking about holiness, and I would not like it, because my concept of what holiness was wrong. We think of holiness as just not sinning. God's holy because he doesn't sin, right? I sin a whole lot. I'm not going to be holy. And speakers will make us feel guilty because we're not holy enough. They make us think that we can quit sinning, which we can't. John Eldred, spiritual growth is doing less bad things and doing more good things. That will win us to God, the Mesopotamian household God. We do less bad things, more good things, God will give us favor. If we put up the Ten Commandments in every school, God will bless our country. It's funny how these mindsets we're not even aware of, but they are so prevalent. John Eldridge wrote a book, The Utter Relief of Holiness. It's hard to even think of holiness as being a relief, but it's interesting. When you understand what holiness is, it's a relief that I can make choices that are right, and I can carry out those choices that are right. Eldridge had to change the name of the book because nobody wanted to buy a book that had the word holiness in it. So I can't remember what it's called now. And here's what Eldridge says about holiness. We get to live Jesus' life. So how do we get off the motivation, condemnation, rededication cycle that I was on for so many years? I love this. Because we don't understand this. We don't get this. Every step forward we make towards God is going to be opposed. Every attempt I make at improving intimacy with my spouse, at getting a better relationship with my kids, is going to be opposed. Because we have an enemy that is very real and active, that most of us pretend isn't there. But we wrestle not against each other, not against people in this world, but our wrestle is a spiritual wrestling. But we are living a love story set in a war. So every move we make towards God is going to be opposed by the enemy. So even as you're sitting here, you know, you've got thoughts coming into your mind. Oh, the weather's kind of crappy. Hope he's done. Roads could be bad. You know, what do I have to buy on the way home? What are we going to have for lunch? So Matthew 28. That seemed like such a foreign concept. To rest, to relax, to have a light burden. But the reality is that's supposed to be the norm. That's what our life is supposed to be. It's not a future dated thing when we are dead. This is what our life is supposed to be now. So, I've been on a journey of change. I'm not going to say that I've got answers, but I have ideas that I have seen work in others and are working in me. And that's where I'm going. And even this verse kind of gives an outline of where we're going. So next week we're going to talk about what actually died when Jesus died. And then we're going to, the week after, we're going to talk about what is alive now. And then after that, we're going to talk about what is this thing called the flesh? What is sin? Sin as a force. We're going to talk about those things. I think I'm speaking in February. Let's close in prayer. Father, as I prayed, when I sat down to make slides, I can easily do this on my own. But that's not how I want to live my life. I want it to be you living through me. Lord, you have offered us a way to change our character, to really become holy. Take us home safely, Father. The roads are bad. Thank you for everyone who came. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are love. Amen.